day, it was a sort of half-hearted vow. He said, if God will look after me and feed me and protect me, bringing me safely back to this place again, then I'll let him be my God. That was really big of Jacob, wasn't it? But he's learned a thing or two off in the land of Paddan Aram. And as he is called back to the land of promise by God himself, once again, he has a revelation of the angels of God. I do not think until we get to heaven we will appreciate the angelic ministry in our lives. Those of us who have been promised that we shall be heirs of salvation have the protective custody of the angels of heaven and their ministration to us every day of our lives. Jacob calls the name of the place where he saw the angels Mahanaim. It means two hosts. For though initially he refers to it in the singular, this is God's host, it would seem that there are two companies of angels, much like the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, that protected both the front and the rear of the people of God. Jacob has been fleeing Laban's forces, and now he is about to meet Esau's forces. And God manifests himself to Jacob as the God who goes before and the God who goes behind. We read that Jacob sent an embassage to his brother Esau, and you'll notice the condescending, or at least the humble words, the terms that he used in verse 4. He speaks of his lord Esau and calls himself thy servant Jacob. He isn't pressing his claims, is he? He's not taking the double portion. He recognizes how shaky his foundation is. And the next thing we hear in verse 6 is that these servants have returned from Esau, and they tell him that Esau is coming, and he has a few friends with him, 400 men, 400 Bedouins, men of the desert who are coming up against Jacob. And what does Jacob do? Well, Jacob does what very often J.B. Nicholson does. He didn't pray first, did he? First, he acted in his own energy. He acted according to his own wisdom. And he divided his company into two bands so that if one was destroyed, at least he would minimize his losses and still hold on to 50%. Is that the kind of God we have? A God who minimizes his losses and figures, well, as long as we keep 50%, we should be doing all right. That's not the kind of victory God gives, is it? You read all through the Old Testament and you will discover this was a characteristic of God, that God was a God who gave ultimate and absolute victory. It's no wonder when we come to the cross we realize that this is a characteristic of God. That when the Lord Jesus went to the battlefield, he didn't leave us one enemy left. After Jacob has done his own work, he then turns to God and asks God to bless his own plans. And I see myself in this. Oh, God, bless my plans. God's not interested in that, is he? Because God has something far greater for us than ever we could imagine. This is, as far as I can tell, the first recorded real prayer in the Bible. Of course, there are other prayers. There are other times when men had communications with God. But as far as a prayer of faith, speaking out to God in prayer, this is the first recorded prayer. And it teaches us a great deal about God. Although he prays late, we are thankful that he did pray. And as he prays, he teaches us much about God, the God to whom we pray. After all, the size of your prayer will be directly related to the size of your God. And if you think little of God, you will pray little prayers to him. But if you know God to be a great God, then your prayers will be as great as his promises. Jacob prays in verse 9, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac. He is the covenant God, the God of history. History is his story. And as we read through the stories of Abraham and Isaac, we see that God was their personal God. Not some theory, not some notion, not some idol, but a real God, a real person who manifested himself to Abraham and Isaac and who wished to manifest himself to Jacob. And so, Jacob begins by reminding himself that the God he is addressing is the God who has time and again proved himself as a God who can be trusted. We're not coming to an unknown God. Not coming to a God we wish would help us, but to a God who has proved he is ready to help us. And we have far more evidence than Jacob did. He had the lives of two men and the workings of God in their lives. And we have multitudes of testimonies of men and women, ordinary folk, who have sought God and have not been turned away. We have an enemy, an adversary, says the scripture, who is roving to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for the weaklings, looking for the discouraged ones, looking for any he may devour. We do not, however, only have an adversary, we also have an advocate. And the Bible tells us that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And what is he looking for? If he were to look across the audience here in Ottawa today, what would he be looking for? He is looking for those who will let God be God on their behalf, who will let God show himself strong on their behalf. God is not a reluctant giver, is he? God is looking for people who will let him be God. That was the great cry of Elijah. What a powerful argument to those people on the slopes of Carmel. He says, you have your gods, and I have my God. Would you like to know who the true God is? We will call on our gods, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. We're quite glad to have God along, as God will act as our servant. Jacob had to learn this hard lesson, didn't he? That Jacob did not have God in heaven to do Jacob's will. God had Jacob on earth to do God's will. God is a covenant-keeping God, but it's God who makes the covenant. It's God who declares himself the God of history. But he is not simply the God of history, not the God of far away and long ago, white-haired, long-bearded men who lived centuries before. He's not just the God of the Bible, he is the God of daily experience. And so Jacob adds these words, not only the God of my father Abraham and Isaac, but the Lord which said to me. You know, we all have to have our own war stories. We have to have our own experiences with the enemy and our own experiences with God. You remember what Elisha said when he came to the edge of the Jordan and he cried out, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Not my God, his God. And how many, especially Christians' children, we grow up in homes where, if we don't understand a verse, we ask our parents and they tell us what it means. And if we have a problem, we tell our parents and they pray for us and God answers their prayers. And unfortunately, very often we live a hand-me-down Christianity, second-hand, with God's dealings evidenced in the lives of our parents, our elders, our Sunday school teachers, but not really our God. Now we're going to see the experience in Jacob's life, when for the first time, perhaps, Jacob was left alone with God. Just God and Jacob. No other resources. He couldn't get Uncle Laban to help him. He couldn't get his mother to help him in the kitchen and steal away the birthright. He had no other resources but God. And in every Christian's life, we must come to the place where at last we are alone with God, where if God fails us, we're sunk. The children of Israel traveled 3 days' journey into the desert, and I suppose their water bottle shrank every day just a little bit, and at last, with all of their food resources gone and all of their little snacks for the kids, there was nothing left but God. And it was then that God put them to the test. He said, "I proved you. I put you to the test." But God never puts us to the test without having first taught us a great lesson. God is a very fair God, you know. And on this occasion, Jacob is going to be put to the test. And he is going to learn that God is not just the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. He's the God of Jacob too, and your God and my God. He refers to him not only as the covenant God, the God of history, and the personal God, the God of my own experience, but he now refers to him as the merciful God. Verse 10, "I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servants." Of course, that's what mercy is, isn't it? Mercy, by its very character, by its very nature, cannot be deserved. And if ever Jacob needed the mercy of God, it was going to be this day. He didn't deserve a thing. He deserved the judgment of God. He had gone about everything entirely the wrong way, and he had dishonored God every step of the journey. But he needed mercy now. And there is mercy with God. There is mercy with God that he may be taken advantage of. Is that what it says? Mercy with God that he may be taken for granted. That's how we might think it would be read. Oh, well, God will show me mercy. Don't worry about that. No, says the scripture. There's mercy with God that he may be feared, that he may be revered. Jacob's going to need the mercy this day. Now, mercy doesn't come naturally to any of us, does it? We don't like mercy for ourselves. I'm no golfer, but if I'm out on a golf course and I'm 50 strokes behind and finally I hit it into the rough again and my friend says, "Look, just sort of, you know, throw it out on the green, all right?" I hate that. I mean, there's something about us, we naturally hate people to show us mercy. We find it condescending, humiliating to us to have people show us mercy. And we don't like anybody else getting mercy either. We have all these little phrases. "He made his bed, let him sleep in it. Let him stew in his own juice." Right? He had it coming. Boy, you'd think that we never needed mercy ourselves, would you? The way we treat other people. Oh, God is a God of mercy. He doesn't need mercy himself, you know. But we need mercy. Isn't it a wonderful thing that if there is only one God in the universe, and there is, that the God who is a God of mercy. That's our God. Oh, how merciful he is. Can you come with me to the cross? The life of the Lord Jesus has condemned us. No doubt about that. Everything he did condemned us. The way he treated people, the way he spoke, and the deeds he did, everything about the life of the Lord Jesus was a standard of judgment against us. But if his life condemns us, what about his death? If ever there was a moment when the wrath of God should have been poured out on the human race, it was that moment when we laughed in the face of the Son of God. But oh, the mercy of God. Do you hear the Lord Jesus as he turns to his disciples just before he goes back to heaven and he says to them, listen, I want you to take the good news first to Jerusalem. Now, some people have suggested that Jerusalem is like starting at home with the gospel. No use going to Africa or Asia or South America with the gospel if you're not willing to be an evangelist at home, sweet home. I say amen to that, but you can't find it in that verse. That's a great place to start, at home, sweet home. The fact is that Jerusalem was not the hometown of any of the disciples. They weren't starting at home. If they were going to start at home, they'd go up to Bethsaida and Capernaum and Cana. Those were their hometowns. Why go to Jerusalem first? Oh, said the Lord Jesus, I want you to tell the people who crucified me that I still love them, and I want to save them too. Wonderful mercy of God. Jacob's going to need it, and he lays hold on the mercy of God. We ought to remember this when we pray, Christians. There's teaching about that we can go into the presence of God and demand things from God, that we can just claim them. Well, God in his mercy may hear that kind of a prayer, but it will be his mercy that answers it. There's not one of us, nor all of us together, that deserve to be heard. Not one of us that can stand before God and say, God, I demand that you listen to me. Not one. We stand on the ground of mercy in the presence of God, and God is ready to answer us. If we come to him, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Ever wondered what those verses mean? Some people say, well, what that means is that when you pray, you ought to put your hands up in the air, sort of wave them around a bit. Well, I won't object. I won't break fellowship with you if you do that. We could use a little circulation in here now and again, but that's not what it means, is it? And what does that do? Is it not an act, a symbolic act? Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You have children coming in after school, and they come in and they say, Mommy, can I have a snack? And they lift up their hands in expectation of the answer to their request. It is an act of anticipation, expecting God to answer me. Lifting up hands, but it says holy hands. Scripture says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. A little child comes to Mommy, can I have something? She looks at it and says, go wash your hands first. Right? And that's what the Lord says to us. You want something from me? Well, there has to be some washing first. Confession first. Let's get things right. Lifting up holy hands without wrath. Mommy, give me one. She says, oh, you won't get one that way, honey. It's not the way to ask. And when we come into the presence of God, we come based on the mercy of God. Without wrath. And without doubting. I don't suppose you give me anything anyway. You wouldn't give me one of those, would you, Mom? Sometimes my mom said, no, I guess not. Wouldn't want to disappoint you. That's what you think of me. Now, my mother didn't always give me what I asked for. Here, have an apple. But she always gave me something that was good for me. And so our Father, as we come to him in prayer, we come on the basis of the fact that we are not worthy of the least of his mercies. And then he speaks to God as the God of deliverance, the God of power. He says, I'm going to need help, O God. Deliver me, I pray thee. How long do you think you'd last if it wasn't for the gracious dealings of God on our behalf? Do you think you'd make it through a day? I understand that that hymn, Day by Day, was sung at a conference, a Bible conference, and someone sitting listening said, you know, that's not quite often enough. And so they wrote, I Need Thee Every Hour. And that was sung at another conference, and someone heard that and said, well, really, I think we need him moment by moment, don't we? And that's the truth of it, isn't it? It's not simply a matter of God saving us from the penalty of sin, but God saving us every moment of every day on the way home to heaven. Can you not say with the psalmist, there were times in your life that you knew about, there are many times we don't know about. If we did, it would raise the hair on the back of our necks. But there are many a time I can look back and I can see that I was right on the edge, and my feet had well nigh slipped. I was almost gone, and God stepped in and saved me. Not from the penalty of sin, that was gone. But saved me from the influence of it, saved me from a wasted life. How often we were right on the brink, and he stepped in and saved us, and delivered us. We need it every moment of every day. Oh, the mighty power of God. You see the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Peter, Satan asked for you. That's the word. He wanted you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. You know, God has thought of everything, hasn't he? Didn't leave a thing out. But listen, you know what you need? I don't need prayer, but you need it. God doesn't need us to pray. He knows what we need long before we ask, and very often sends the message, sends the answer before we ever ask him. But we need to pray. And so God said, what I'll do is I'll put the Holy Spirit within you, and he will be my representative in your heart. And then I will put my Son on the throne in heaven, and he will be your representative in heaven. And my Spirit will stir your heart to prayer. If you don't know what to pray, well, my Spirit will take of the things of Christ and reveal them to you. He'll fill your heart with the Word, fill your heart with Christ, and he'll give you the very words and ideas to pray. And he'll bring you to the place of prayer. And he'll make you conscious of the need of prayer. And what happens when you don't know what to pray? Well, God says, I thought of that too. And so when you don't know what to pray, my Spirit will take over. And he will pray on your behalf. And what if I don't even pray? Well, God says, I thought of that too. And so even if you're not praying, my Son is praying on your behalf. And he will pray you every step of the way home. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful salvation we have. But when the enemy comes in like a flood, and I give up, you can't expect the Spirit of God to give up, can you? You lie down and say, that's it, I've had it, I can't take any more. And the Spirit says, move over, I'm going to lie down too, that's it. Yep, you're right, we give up. Is that what happens? No. The Spirit fights against the flesh, even when the flesh doesn't fight. All right? And when the Spirit within me, my own Spirit, gives up, gives into the flesh, God's Spirit goes on fighting. And God's great advocate, the mighty Savior, prays me home, safe and sound. He is the deliverer God. And then he is the understanding God. The end of verse 11, Jacob says, for I fear him. There's one thing that God wants from you today, and one thing that God wants from me. He wants us to be honest. Later on in the story, we find out that as God and Jacob are wrestling, that the Lord says to Jacob, what's your name? Did God not know who he was wrestling with? All we have to do is think back to that, the last time he was asked that question. His old father, blind, lying in bed. He says, who are you? Oh, well, I'm your son Esau, he said. God takes him right back to that incident, doesn't he? Just tell me the truth now. Who are you?
You know what keeps me from being what God wants me to be? I'm not willing to acknowledge to God what I presently am. I will never become what God wants me to be until I'm willing to agree with God, who I am right now. As long as I keep pretending, I commit a sin. And I pretend. I come into the presence of God whistling, you know, like, so, how's everything? Everything doing fine? Good, good, you know. All the time I know I'm not in a right condition before God. And what's the solution? God never turned a repentant soul away. Never once. He never makes me grovel or crawl and say, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. I say that to me, but he never does. When the good shepherd went after the wandering sheep, the good shepherd came home rejoicing. Didn't he? Sometimes with my children, I think I'm going to teach them not to sin. And you know how I'm going to do it? I'm going to make it real awkward for them to repent. It's the very worst thing to do, isn't it? When we come to the Lord as repentant people, what repentant means simply is that I finally give up pretending and agree with God who I really am. That's what we preach in the gospel. But if you're here today and you're pretending to be a good person, cut it out. Stop it. You're only fooling yourself. If you think you're a good person, ask your wife about it. Ask your husband. Ask your neighbors. Ask the people you work with. Or better still, if we could take your life and project it up on the screen for the second session today, would you be glad to have all your friends here? I mean, your motives and your thoughts, and your deeds, the things that you have committed, that you've forgotten about, and the things you wish you could forget. If we put them all up on the screen, would you be glad for that? Let's be honest. Repentance means that I quit pretending, that I come to God's assessment of me, and I say, okay, God, you're right. I am the sinner you talk about in the Bible. I'm the very person you describe here, and I need a Savior. That's when a person gets saved. And when does a Christian make progress? As long as I'm pretending. I'm a very good Christian, you know. I carry a big Bible, and I come to the meetings, and everything's going fine, and we greet one another like that. How are you doing? Oh, fine, fine. And we pretend. And God wants us to be honest. And here's Jacob. At last, he gets honest with God. And he says, to tell you the truth, God, I'm terrified. That's really why I've come to you, God, because I'm scared. No, God can take honesty. He wants it. And as soon as I'm honest with God, why, the sky is cleared, isn't it? As long as I keep saying, God, I'm sorry, I did my best. Did your best? Is that what I want from you? Oh, God, I didn't mean to do it. You didn't mean to do it. You know, we make all these silly little statements when all the time God just wants us to be honest and say, oh God, you're right. I'm the sinner. I did it. And I have no defense left. I cast myself on the mercy of God. And finally we see Jacob being honest with God. I fear him. But he concludes by speaking about the good God. The God who always does good, who thinks good towards us, who doesn't just wish good, that's what we do, good wishes. No, he wills good towards us. He wills it. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good. This have a good day stuff. I mean, what good does that do me? This person has no ability to give me a good day or to even tell me how to have a good day. But when God speaks good toward me, he is the giver of good, every good gift. He is the God who wills me good. And so Jacob makes an end of his prayer. And we don't notice that there is a direct divine answer, some voice from heaven or anything like that. The next thing we see, Jacob separates his companies. They go across over the river Jabbok, and Jacob is left alone. Now, Jabbok, I understand, means the place of emptying. Of course, the Jabbok empties that particular part of the land of Gilead. But it was there that Jacob is emptied. He's been living in the energy of the flesh. And now he's come to the end of that road. Laban has rather unceremoniously parted ways with him. Esau is waiting to get him, and he's shut up to God. And we read that in verse 24, Jacob was left alone. That's really when we finally find out who we are, isn't it? It's sort of when I'm around people, I can pretend, but I get alone with God, and I try the same things on God, and he knows, and I know. But of course, God knew that when he saved me. He knew I'd be stupid when he saved me. And this is all part of the wonderful redemptive program, you see, that when God saved me, he included in the package the cost of my retraining. He knew all the mistakes I'd make. He knew what he was getting when he saved me. He was under no delusions. And God is quite willing to go along with me in the training program and all the failures if I'm willing to agree with him, if I'm willing to cooperate with him. And so now God is going to expose Jacob to Jacob and show him just what Jacob really is. And so we read that he wrestled till the breaking of the day. It says a man wrestled with him. But later on, we notice that Jacob calls the name of the place the face of God. He says, I've seen the face of God. And as he wrestles with him, we read in verse 25, he prevailed not against him. Who prevailed not against whom? Well, the angel of the Lord, the man, prevailed not against Jacob. And Jacob finally and only submitted when he couldn't wrestle anymore. Jacob would have kept on wrestling. It was daybreak, and Jacob was still game. He was still going to wrestle some more, wasn't he? If this is in fact the Lord that's wrestling with Jacob, why did it take him so long? What's going on here anyway? Why did he not prevail against him? It doesn't say he couldn't. It says he didn't. And I ask myself the same question. Could God not make me submit? Couldn't he arm wrestle me to the ground anytime he wanted to? He doesn't do that, though, does he? He goes on wrestling with me. And oh, how I wrestle against him. Why, this stranger that Jacob was wrestling against was the very one he had just asked to deliver him. And how many times in my own circumstance I pray, oh, God, deliver me, and then I turn around and start wrestling with God. And I get in his way, and I seek to thwart his purposes for some reason. I'm afraid of the will of God, afraid of what he might do in my life. At last, the Lord reaches and simply touches his gluteus maximus, the strongest muscle in the body. He touches, just a touch, and the sinew shrinks. And Jacob can't wrestle anymore. Now, he can only cling. We have to come to that in our lives, don't we? But even in his clinging, he wasn't going to give up, was he? He clings to the Lord, and he says, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. You'll notice that when the Lord did this to Jacob, he didn't remove the sinew. The sinew simply shrank. And the fact is that in our daily experience, we will not have the removal of the flesh. But it is possible that it may lose its strength over our lives, and we'll discover that the answer is not wrestling against God. It's clinging to him. And now the Lord says to Jacob, what's your name? the supplanter, the trickster, the man who was always looking out for himself and trying to take what was others. Jacob has to confess that that's been the whole character of his life and the whole character of our lives apart from Christ. Interested in our own self-worth and self-image and self-importance and self-emulation and self-aggrandizement, always after things for self, ego-centric people. Jacob has prevailed against Esau, and he's prevailed against Laban, but finally he's met someone that he can't prevail against. He can't win over them just by wrestling. You want to go out into the world, you can, in the energy of the flesh, you can prevail against others in the world. But when you come up against God, my friend, you will not prevail that way. And God touched that which was Jacob's strength, naturally speaking, and forced him to cling. God renames him on this occasion and calls him Israel, which often is translated a prince with God. But as I find it in the Word of God, whenever there is a compound with El, almost always it is God who is doing the work. It's God's action. God is judge, for example, Daniel. It wasn't that Daniel was a judge with God. It was that God was the judge. And here we have Israel. Not so much that Jacob was now a prince with God, but that God was the commander. That was the idea. God is my commander. God is the one who rules. But oh, how gracious he was towards Jacob. In touching the sinew and forcing Jacob to cling. And does God answer Jacob's heart? Well, yes, he does. It says he blessed him there. Wrestling with God until dawn. And he blessed him there. And so once again we see this great principle, don't we? God puts himself into the hands of a man. And when all is said and done, it seems as if Jacob has won the day. For the man that wrestled with Jacob didn't prevail against him, didn't push him past the limit, didn't win the day, didn't pin him to the ground, any more than God does that to you and me. What he did was teach Jacob the answer was not wrestling with God. The answer was clinging to God. And God blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Penuel. Peniel, you'll notice the two forms of the word. They both can be translated, the face of God. But one is the phrase, turn thou to God. And the other is simply, turn thou, God. And if ever I'm going to enjoy sweet fellowship with God, I'm going to have to turn to Him. Return to Him. Why do I run away from Him? I commit a sin. And instead of running to him, I run away from him. It's the very worst thing to do, isn't it? When I sin, I ought to run to him. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. The old devil says, no use telling him that. I mean, you've told him that 1,000 times. If you committed different sins, maybe he'd have mercy, but you are so consistent, you keep sinning the same sins. Now forget it. He doesn't believe you anymore. The Bible doesn't say that. Every time I come to him, he says, you confess it. You call it what God calls it. You acknowledge it. Don't make any rash vows. I'll never do that again. You may do it before the end of the day is out, because you're still struggling, limping along with the sinew that shrank. But oh, to see the face of God. Is it possible for us today? It absolutely is, isn't it? If we'll get alone with God. If we're willing to get alone with Him, and if we're willing to pay the price, willing to be honest with God about our sin. Willing to stick it out till the dawn. Willing to seek the blessing of God above our own wills. And if we are, the sun will rise upon us too. And if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, We enjoy sweet fellowship with him, like nothing this world could ever offer us. Now, you know, if you're truly saved, you know the times in your life when you've walked in happy fellowship with God. There's nothing like it, is there? Nothing like it. You have power with God, and you prevail. And you have the blessing of God upon your life, and the smile of God's countenance. There's nothing like it. Well, don't run away from it. Run to him. Get alone with God. Mean business. Be willing to pay the price. No use coming to a conference like this with your pockets empty. Like window shoppers. Good word, brother. That was a good word there. There's no point in that, is there? I come to God and say, Lord, this is what I want to lay down. I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to live the happy life, the blessed life, the life in touch with God. He touches my thigh and he says, well, now there's your strength. That's what you've been depending in, Nicholson. And you can't have that anymore. But the moment he touches my thigh, touches the thing that I was depending on, my own wisdom, my own strength, my own self-discipline, and touches it and it shrinks, I discover myself in the arms of God, clinging to him, and hearing his blessing upon my life, and the new name he gives me. It's God who's in charge. And I limp off, never to walk the same again. A new name, a new walk, and a new sense of the smile of God upon my life. May it be so, for his glory and our blessing.